Turn to the book of Isaiah this evening. We're at Isaiah chapter 28. I'm going to read just the first 13 verses of Isaiah 28. Please give your attention to God's perfect word. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest, the prophet, reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he impart the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is certainly vivid images that are in this passage, if not the most pleasing of images, yet there is truly hope here for us. Good things to be had, even if I'm ignorant of them, and even if we're all ignorant of the good things that are in this passage, you may reveal them to us even now in the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. I pray, Father, that you would take the labors of the week and the labor of this moment, both my labor in preaching and the labor of your people in hearing, and that you would form in us the good purposes. Good purposes that you desire, that we would live for you as we ought in this fallen world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Human beings love stories. We do love stories. It's one of the wonderful things about being human beings. We like a new story, but as many people have observed, when we like a new story, we often like it to have an old theme, or an old plot, or old ideas. In fact, many people have written articles, and some have written books about the basic stories. Then, and some say they're 30, some say they're 20, some say they're 10. One fellow made a good little bit of money a few years ago with a book called The Seven Basic Plots, because there are some ideas that we like to come back to over and over again. How many boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy regains girl movies are there? Every year we get more of those. And the same people who saw the last one want to go see another one. We like those stories. Rags to riches, we like those stories. We like the story of the adventurer who leaves home and accomplishes a quest and finds his way back home. We liked it when Homer did it, and we liked it in The Hobbit. And we liked it a whole bunch of times in between. There are certain themes that we like. Well, I'm not qualified or willing to pursue a question of literary criticism tonight. I just bring that to you by way of noting that there is also something of this working and reworking of themes in the Bible. Across the Bible, across the books, there's certain themes that are presented to us over and over and over again in different ways. And within books like Isaiah, we find places where the same themes or the same ideas are presented to us in different ways, a little bit different. Think about it. We just finished a long section, chapters 13 through 23, that was, you know, judgment, an oracle on Moab, an oracle on Aram, an oracle on this one, an oracle on that one. It's similar, but not the same. Take a theme and look at it in different ways. Well, we're entering a new section of Isaiah tonight, a very long section, chapter 28 through 39. So it's 12 chapters, which is pretty large section in a book of 66 chapters. This section has a lot of different things in it, but there are themes that reappear, particularly the themes of judgment and the theme of redemption from judgment, and particularly with this, the choices that come to those under judgment. We'll have 8 chapters where this is presented in different ways by poetry and prophecy, and then we'll have 4 chapters, 36, 7, 8, and 9, which will be history that you read about elsewhere in Kings and Chronicles of the siege of Jerusalem. But in this presentation and reworking of the themes of judgment and redemption, this idea of choice comes up, so that many times, in many places, we'll see a group of people facing judgment and having a choice. They can go on in sin, they can persevere in their course that has brought judgment and receive the judgment, or they can turn. And they can turn to God in repentance and seek His forgiveness. And in some of these passages, we'll see that they just say, no, we like the sin, we're going to stick with the sin. And they get the judgment. In other places where they might turn, in some places we'll see where they choose the judgment and yet God saves anyway. I'll just give you a spoiler. That's sort of the big theme of the Bible. that's the theme that goes across the whole book that is shown in many, 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 many ways. Man chooses destruction, and yet God says, I love you too much. I'll save you anyway. And we'll see that in places. Judgments. Choices. We're going to start tonight here in 28. We're just going to look at the first 13 verses of this chapter. This chapter, we're going back in time from some of the passages we've already been in. That is, we're back before the fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. So we're back in the time where there's still a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. So this is sometime before 721 B.C. You remember, Isaiah is not at all burdened by ideas of chronology. His ideas are more thematic. He's more grouping his passages and his oracles by themes and concepts than by chronology. So we're back up to this time before Samaria has fallen. And the first 13 chapters of chapter 28 are words to that northern kingdom called here Ephraim. That's the principal, the largest tribe of the north, just as the southern kingdom is called Judah because that's the principal tribe in the south. It's almost all there is in the south. But these words, these first 13 verses go to that northern kingdom, and then at verse 14, as you might, if you're familiar at all, you look, you see, he turns and he begins to talk to those who are in Jerusalem. So there's a shift. So we're just going to stick with the northern kingdom this evening. We're going to look at it in two parts, because it divides very easily. The first 6 verses, I'm just going to call that looking from outside or looking at the whole. And then verses 7 through 13 is looking from the inside of what's happening and what's going on in the northern kingdom. Look at these first 6. Looking at the whole, or looking from the outside. And look particularly at the first 4 verses. I think they're really, it's quite masterful the way Isaiah has layered images here. He's cleverly taken things that are related to each other and yet have a related idea running through them and woven them together. Listen to what he says. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, what is the What is a drunkard's crown? Well, this would probably be a wreath or a garland or something. You know, you're going to a party in that age and you weave. It's not going to be a gold crown. And we know it's not that because it goes on to talk about the fading flower of its glorious beauty. So this is, he starts talking about this wreath, garland of flowers, to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. So, you know, if you go to a party, if you make a little wreath of flowers for a get-together, it looks really nice at the beginning of the evening. It's fresh. You know, you went out and cut the flowers. I had daughters who did this. You cut the flowers. You wove them together. You put them in your hair. It looks sprightly. But, you know, hours later in the party, and particularly this is a drunken revel, the wreath of flowers doesn't look so good anymore. It's faded. And you know what else is faded? The one wearing it, that is the drunkard, who began the evening looking beautiful or healthy or vigorous. So he's weaving together this idea of drunkards and their fading flower of its glorious beauty. And then he goes on, verse 1, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. So now the crown, which is an image of fading beauty, which is on a drunkard who is an image of fading beauty, this now becomes the image of that which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who overcome the wine. So that those images are now the city, Samaria, which is at the crown or the head of the nation. And it's all drunkards, and it's all fading in its beauty. So he's taken these images of fading beauty from the flower to the person to the nation, which is a nation of drunkards. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. Now, what happens to flowers in hail? They don't fare very well. And so he's taken this image of the flowers and the drunkard and the city, and he says, I'm sending an agent, even a storm of hail. That's the Assyrians. The Assyrians, the proud, verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. What happens at the end of the drunken party? The drunken person with their worn out flowers, where do you find the flowers? They're trampled in the mud. And so he's saying, as the city, so the nation under my agent. He keeps going, verse 4, and then he does this, he just turns everything. He's continuing in the image, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley. So he's continuing with his image of the city as the crown, which is fading, and everything's going to go. And then he says, and now a new image. Oh, will be like a first ripe fig. First ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. He's worked these images of fading glory, fading glory, fading glory, down in the mud, going to be destroyed, hail's going to get you. And he's worked all those images, and then he said, and here's another one for you. Imagine if it's the beginning of summer. There's no other fruit to be had. Here you see the first ripe fig. How long does that fig last? You swallow it up. Why did he shift images so suddenly? He's saying it's imminent. This destruction, it's not going to just gently happen. The destruction that is going to come upon you is imminent. It's imminent. Verses 5 and 6, which on first reading are something of a puzzling addendum. That is, they're so dissimilar to the first four verses that you might say, well, this must be its own little standalone section, except for the fact that there is that key word connecting them together, the word crown. He continues to talk about a crown. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. What is this about? It's obviously, it seems to me, obviously connected because of the language of crown. It's not the same crown at all. It's a crown of contrast. The one crown is all about fading and giving way. And the one crown is it ends up trodden in the mud. It's all about going down. And then this crown is glorious. It's not just glorious. This crown is the Lord of hosts. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's about being lifted up. The question is, what is the function here? What are these verses saying in relation to the first four? Well, I think we can see two things. On the one hand, they're the road not taken. This is the road not taken. It was the choice that Samaria had. They could be the fading crown trampled in the mud, or they could be this. You know, prophecy in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament, the prophecies of destruction are not generally... they're not generally about announcing what absolutely must happen. They're about saying, don't let this happen. Think about Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh as a prophet. God says, go into Nineveh, go through the city and say, 40 days. 40 days and it's all over. Everything will be destroyed. Jonah's great fear, which was realized, was that they would listen to him. He's the worst example of a preacher in the world. He does not want to be heard. He doesn't want his hearers to convert. Drat it, they did. Poor Jonah is mad because they actually heard his prophecy of destruction, repented, and were saved. They were not destroyed. And there are many, many prophecies in the Bible. That is their function. Their first function is to say, don't do this. Don't be the fading crown of drunkards trampled in the mud. Rather, turn to the Lord and become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. I think that's the first thing they're doing, is they're showing us the choice not taken. But I think they're also a promise. You see what it says in verse 5? Who he speaks of? He speaks to the remnant of this people. The minority, in fact, probably in Samaria, the tiny minority. But we presume from this language that there were at least some in Ephraim, some who were listening to the prophets, some who were turning to God, some who didn't engage in the wickedness. Not enough to change the course of the nation. Not enough to turn them around. But some who were calling out to God. And I think these verses are saying to us, among other things, I promise you, I have you too. Oh, I'm going to destroy this city. I'm going to destroy this nation because they're a nation of drunkards. But to those within it who cry out to me, all will be well for you. Next portion, or the second half of these 13 verses, not looking from the outside, not looking at the whole, but looking from the inside. That is, why are things like this? What's driving this? Who leads Ephraim? Who leads the city of Samaria to its destruction? It's the prophet and the priest. Those are the leaders. And we get it's as if we were, you know, the camera shot was from outside the city, in the valley, seeing the whole thing, and now we're cutting to the scene inside where the leaders are leading the people. And what condition do we find them in? Blotto, hammered, wasted, reeling, staggering, confused, because they are utterly drunk. I mean, the language is just one on top of the other expression. They reel with wine. They stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. Now here's the thing. When we have stories, when we watch a television program, see a movie, that sort of thing, tell a joke, tell an amusing anecdote, every now and then we have the character of the amusing drunk. Otis in Andy Griffith. A harmless, bumbling character. Speech is slurred, brain is slurred. No harm done, it's kind of funny, blah, blah, blah. You've seen the movie. You know, you've seen movies with the amusing drunk. Isaiah, he doesn't give us a moment to think any of this is amusing. It's grotesque. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. That's about as amusing as a drunk driver hitting a school bus. These are the worship leaders. These are the thought leaders. These are the guides of the nation. And he gives us an image of them at their profession. You see that they're having their visions. They're rendering judgment. And there's not a clean spot in the room for the filth. It's grotesque. It's not just unsanitary, it's profane. And not only is the scene and the setting gross, we get a view of the individuals, of their hearts, their vanity. Verses 9 and 10 are them speaking. I think that's how you should read this. That is, they're hearing the prophecy, they're hearing the warning, they're hearing the correction, they're hearing the call of repentance as they stand there in their vomit. And what is their response to God's prophecy? Who do you think you are? Who are you to talk to? What do you think we are, children? You think we're children? To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? They are offended at the idea that they should be taught anything. And then they mock. They mock the prophet. Verse 10. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. That is, they're making fun of what has been said to them, and they're making fun even in how they say it. You lose it in English, but in Hebrew, this almost sounds like a babbling baby. There's a sing-song quality to this. Sav lasav, sav lasav, kav lakav, kav lakav, ze'er shim, ze'er shim. It's meant to sound like it's baby talk. Oh, this silly man giving us baby talk like we're children. They're so arrogant. They're so confident in themselves. Then they get the dread word. I think our God likes irony. I think he does. He turns their mockery back on themselves. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You've made fun of the way my prophet speaks to you. You've made fun of his speech. Well, you've named your own judgment. I'll speak to you again through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen, so the word of the Lord to them will be. Order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. It won't be baby talk. It'll be Assyrians. You think it's funny? You like to make fun of the way the message you've gotten and how silly it sounds? Well, we'll see how silly you think Assyrian sounds as the Assyrians come in. But when they say line on line and order on order, they won't be talking about words. They'll be talking about line upon line of soldier, order upon order of soldier, rank upon rank of soldier, a little here and a little there until there's nothing left of you. It's a very dark picture. It's very dark. But you know, there's something needful in that. We often need very dark passages. I just ask you, think about this. You just take it as an image. That is, to help us understand the corruption of their religion, the corruption of their leaders, he presents them as vomit-covered priests. Is that too much? I mean, is that image just a little too strong to present them as though they're covered in filth? I don't think that that's at all too strong as an image. I think it fits our own day in many ways. Just think about the religious organizations of our day, the liberal churches of our day. They have not only fully embraced the LGBTQ+, and you should just pause sometime and ask yourself, what lurks behind the plus? Some very dark things. But they've not only embraced that agenda fully, they are now at the point of an utter condemnation of anybody who has even a reservation. A reservation about LGBTQ+. There's a new ceremony that's becoming popular amongst liberal clergy. They bless a sacred space of choice. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? Well, what is the sacred space of choice? Well, it's abortion clinics. So I've seen more than one of these stories where Planned Parenthood is opening a new abortion clinic, and in all their robes and regalia, the liberal clergy gather outside and call down God's blessing on this sacred space of choice. Just within the past few months, I read an interview with a liberal theologian of the Lutheran persuasion, a woman pastor who has gotten some fame. She's had a number of best-selling books. And in one of her most recent interviews, she assured us that it's all right for Christians to use pornography as long as the pornography is ethically sourced. Yes, you're saying ethically sourced, like a free-range chicken or something. Everybody involved in making it felt good about it, then that's all right. And she's coming out with a new book, marvelously titled Shameless, sure to be another bestseller, in which she's going to essentially, as she says, correct our misunderstandings about what God wants from us in terms of sexuality, which is to say, everything you ever thought the Bible taught about sexuality is wrong, and everything that you ever thought was perverted is right. I don't think such images as this are all that difficult or all that far-fetched at all. I think it fits perfectly. But here's the thing. While it is easy to condemn what's going on in the dead and perverse churches, where all of those things I've just said to you are being done in the name of Jesus Christ, all of that is being taught in the name of Jesus Christ, it's easy to stand here in our kind of church and say, ugh, boy, that's horrible. But I hope you grasp that all of that is coming our way. Some of that is already creeping in at the edges of the broad evangelical churches, and it's trying to creep in at the edge of the Reformed churches. There are Reformed churches that are participating in conferences that, not all of this, but some of this, they're beginning to embrace or to think about and to blend in together. It's not here today, it's not here, tomorrow, but this is our culture. And we would be naive in the worst way to say, it could never happen to our denomination. You realize the denominations doing all those things used to look like us. They did. They used to look like us. It could never happen to our denomination. It could never happen to our kind. It could never happen to me. I could never embrace filth. Why? Because you're better? Because we're better, our hearts are better, we're made of better stuff than them. We're made of the exact same stuff. So it's not useful to just simply condemn what is going on elsewhere. We need to recognize that we live in a culture where these things are going on, and we need to be thoughtful. And I would give you two things to think about from this passage as the culture goes the direction it's going. The first thing is not to lose the hope of verses 5 and 6. Don't lose the hope of verses 5 and 6. If, let's just say that the cultural bonfire keeps increasing, burning hotter and brighter and wider, and eventually sweeps away everything. Any of you planning on visiting Samaria? This is what happens. You knock out the foundations, and eventually the whole culture goes, the whole empire goes. The world is full of lost empires, and it could easily happen to us. Let's just say it happened to us in one way or another, that our whole culture collapsed, that while we're out blessing sacred spaces of choice and doing all kinds of nonsense and watching our ethically sourced porn and all the rest, that some other nation decides to, you know, wage a war on us or something, and we're just gone. Well, don't lose the hope of verses 5 and 6. If your crown is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in Him, you'll be all right. It will be. Nothing will destroy us. We're not going into the mud. We might be killed. Jesus said, don't worry about that. They're just going to kill you. It doesn't matter about that. I've got you. So don't lose the hope, even as we see things going in a particular direction. But don't just hope, and don't just be passive, saying, well, you know, the Titanic's going down, but I got my life jacket. I'm in the boat, the little lifeboat. Look at verse 12. Secondly, don't just be passive. Look at verse 12. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. Samaria would not listen. Ephraim would not listen. That doesn't mean our neighbors won't listen. Doesn't mean our culture won't listen. Doesn't mean those in our day won't listen. We're to be about this business. How does God say these things? He says them through us. He says them through us in the name of Christ. Here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose. We should not lose hope as things look ugly around us. And we shouldn't become passive. We should be active in these things. Because, beloved, there are those that are covered in filth. And we can say to them, would you like to be clean? Would you like to be clean? Are you weary? Are you tired? Would you like rest? We have it. Here is rest. Here is repose in the name of Jesus Christ. We live in times, in some ways, that are looking more and more like those. But we have that which is better. Let us hope in it and proclaim it. Amen? Let us pray tonight. Gracious Father, thank you for this day. Thank you even for this dark and in some ways filthy passage. Father, prevent us from being arrogant or proud toward those who are engaged in madness and debauchery. Even as we recoil, as we would recoil from vomit, let us recognize that you did not recoil from us. And so let us be ready to say, there is rest, there is cleanness, there is peace over here. And if they would mock us, and if in trying to teach and in trying to share the gospel and trying to explain your word we are mocked, let us take comfort from the fact that better men and better women than us have been mocked before. We are in good company, even the company of Christ and His saints. Give us hope and good cheer and useful work to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.